invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. We come to our last paragraph in Habakkuk's prophecy. As we have been working our way through this short book, but a very profound message. We come to verses 16 through 19 of chapter 3 in Habakkuk. As we have seen, Habakkuk was prophesying during a very difficult time. The events in Judah and Jerusalem were distressing. The law of God was being ignored and perverted. There was oppression, unrighteousness, and wickedness prevailing in the nation. The righteous were being oppressed. The wicked were advancing, and Habakkuk cries out to the Lord, "How long will this go on? How long will you tolerate this?" The Lord responds that he is acting. He is going to bring judgment upon the nation by bringing the Babylonians to devastate the land and ultimately take them into exile. Habakkuk finds that to be very distressing and wonders how a holy God could use a wicked people like Babylon to judge a nation seemingly more righteous than they. He's perplexed by the ways of God, and so God gives him a revelation not only of his great redemptive work throughout history and how he will ultimately judge all nations, but gives him a glimpse of the greatness and majesty of his own person. To that, Habakkuk has no response other than this hymn of praise in chapter 3. And we come to the concluding verses of this hymn with verses 16 through 19, where he says this, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver out the sound. Rottenness enters my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will guide our hearts and our minds in this portion of your word through your Spirit, that we, like Habakkuk, may find our strength and our joy in you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think as we've worked our way through this little book, it hasn't been difficult to empathize with Habakkuk. He found himself living in dangerous and distressing times. As you look back at the history of Israel, you see times of great spiritual prosperity that corresponded to the material and national prosperity as well. And then you see the cycle of degeneration that comes about as the people depart from the Lord and judgment that is brought, and then we see a king raised up who was godly and the people return, but ultimately we find this downward spiral until we see where we are with Habakkuk, in that wickedness characterizes the people to the place where God is bringing judgment here. He lives in very dangerous times. The law is ignored. The righteous are oppressed. And it's not too much of a stretch for us to empathize with Habakkuk there as we look out at the situation around us. As we look around the world, the national circumstances, we see that we too are living in some dangerous and distressing times. We are engaged in a war in which the enemy does not wear a uniform, where there are no front lines, when the next battle could be on the street of any city in our nation or around the world. We find ourselves facing a world on the brink of financial instability, where for at least the first time in my life, nations are talked about as going bankrupt. We see the other issues going around in our nation. Added to that are the own personal issues that we face of having to somehow reconcile the difficulties we face as believers with the promises of God's word to us. You know, we're tempted to ask the same questions that Habakkuk asked. How long, O Lord, will you allow this? How long will you put up with this? I mean, Habakkuk had some very particular issues that were concerning him, and he had a plan worked out as to how the Lord should deal with it. I mean, after all, he should bring revival and reformation to the people of God. He should turn their hearts, put down the wicked, and reestablish the glory of the rule of David and Solomon there. But God had something else in mind. He was going to bring utter devastation to the land in judgment. And so the Lord's response to Habakkuk was not so much to answer his prayer, but to give him a glimpse of the glory of his person and the grandeur of his work throughout history. And so Habakkuk is given new insight into the person and redemptive work of God himself. And as we come to the end of the letter, we come to an entirely changed atmosphere and circumstance. Habakkuk's situation hasn't changed. He's still in the midst of the wickedness and the oppression. But something has changed, and that's Habakkuk himself. He's now a different person. He has come to see that God is doing something greater and more glorious than he had imagined. And that what really matters is that those who are right with him through faith are safe in the face of the ultimate judgment that God is bringing upon all nations. They are safe from the ultimate divine judgment. And so chapter 3 is this response to this great vision and revelation that Habakkuk has been given. And as we have seen in this chapter, he is presenting this picture of the sovereign God of the universe advancing in judgment upon his people and ultimately upon all nations at the end of the age. And so as Habakkuk looks at the glory and majesty of this sovereign God, the wonder and scope of his redemptive plan, he is now lost in wonder and awe before this awesome God. The book began by Habakkuk looking at Judah, and it ends with him looking at the Lord. It began with him with his eyes down upon the earth. It ends with him with his eyes lifted up to heaven. It began in fear. It ends with assurance. It began with a complaint against God, and it ends in rejoicing in him. His eyes have been lifted above his present circumstance and situation to see the sweep of God's great and glorious redemptive plan and the majesty of his sovereign person. And in view of all of this, Habakkuk understands his people are safe. In essence, Habakkuk learned what Paul describes in Ephesians 1:10, where he says that God is at work reconciling all things to himself in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. He is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. That's what he learned back in chapter 2 when the Lord told him that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk sees out there in the future this great prospect of the consummation of God's redemptive work. He looks beyond the coming judgment of Babylon to the ultimate consummation, and he has hope, even in the midst of this distressing circumstance. Now, we have greater clarity on this redemptive plan than Habakkuk did. We have the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all of the scriptures of the New Testament. But in a sense, we stand in the same position as Habakkuk. The consummation hasn't arrived. We still live, as Paul says, in this present evil age, as did Habakkuk. And so, like Habakkuk, we find our ultimate comfort and assurance in the Lord Himself, knowing that by His grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are secure. Before we jump into these concluding verses here, let's spend just a couple of minutes kind of reviewing what we have seen and learned in this book. For one thing, we have seen that God is active on behalf of His people, even when we're not aware of it. That was Habakkuk's initial complaint. Lord, how long are you going to put up with this? Why don't you do something? In other words, he was somewhat impatient and couldn't see that the Lord was doing anything. But the Lord reminds him, I'm working. He has been working and continues to work, even when Habakkuk wasn't aware of it. We see as well that God's ways are not our ways. Habakkuk had a plan. He knew what the Lord needed to do. And he had his little box. But he soon realized that the sovereign God of the universe doesn't fit in that box. We see as well that believers aren't exempt from the trials and tribulations of this life. It's going to come clear in these concluding verses here that the Lord does not promise to any of His people any temporal blessings. There's no promise of prosperity and peace and health and wealth and security. There's a promise that we are right with Him, though. We see as well that being right with Him through faith is what truly matters. Being saved from the ultimate divine judgment is what is of ultimate importance. That's why Habakkuk really becomes the foundation for what Paul writes to the Romans in the book of Romans. Habakkuk knew that we are justified by faith and we have peace with God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We see as well here and learn that our lives are part of God's greater and more glorious plan. That He is doing something far greater than our little lives and experiencing corner of the world. And He catches us up into it. That great plan that one day the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then we learn, as Habakkuk did, that knowing our sovereign God is our comfort and strength. He is our salvation. He is our strength. And because of that, we find our joy in our gracious and sovereign God, not in our circumstances. That's where he takes us now in these concluding verses. He shows us that when it all comes crashing down, believers rejoice in their gracious and sovereign God. As we look at these verses, I want to see three things here. First, in verse 16, we see Habakkuk's response of awe to these revelations and visions. And then in verse 17, the recognition of loss that is coming. And then finally, in verses 18 and 19, the resolution of faith. But he begins with this response of awe. In light of this great vision of the coming sovereign God in judgment upon not only Judah, but ultimately Babylon and all the empires of this world, he stands there absolutely falling apart. Throughout this book, there's been this dialogue that's going on between Habakkuk and the Lord, this back and forth, and it continues to the end, and now he is responding to this vision of the Lord. Habakkuk's been profoundly challenged and changed by this encounter with the sovereign God, and he now stands before him as a humbled, different man, because he has seen this sovereign God in a new way. And it first produces some physical effects. He says, I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Have you ever been so terrified of something that you can empathize with the words that Habakkuk speaks here? He says, I heard. You see, it's the response to the word of the Lord that produces this effect in Habakkuk. It's not just that he heard it, but he heard it, he understood it, and he believed it. And it had this tremendous impact upon him. So my body trembles. Four times in this chapter he talks about trembling. Twice it's about the trembling of the earth before the presence of the Lord. And now Habakkuk's in the Lord's presence, and what does he do? He trembles. The news of what God is doing causes his whole body to shake. He says, my lips quiver at the sound. Now, up until this point, he has been a very loquacious prophet. He has always had a response ready to the Lord's rebuke or response to his prayers. In fact, in chapter 2, it begins by saying, I know I've gotten this all wrong, and so I'm going to put my speech together so I know what to say when the Lord rebukes me. But at this point, he's speechless. His lips are paralyzed. He has learned what the Lord has said in chapter 2, verse 20, in the presence of the sovereign of the universe who is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. There's nothing to say. He says, my lips quiver at the sound. That word for sound can also, and probably better to be translated, voice. At the voice. What was he trembling at? He's heard the Lord speak. He's heard the word of God. And he expresses this reverential fear at the Lord's voice. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silence. He has responded to his word. When the Lord speaks, creation comes into existence. When the Lord speaks, the earth trembles. And Habakkuk has heard the word of the Lord. It has struck him deeply. This wasn't some kind of mere intellectual exercise for Habakkuk. But like the writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He had heard the word of God. He believed it. He accepted it. And he trembled in his presence. He says, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. He has this sense of dissolving in the presence of this sovereign God. See, what Habakkuk is expressing here is what the scriptures call the fear of the Lord. And we see that the more godly the person, the greater is the fear of the Lord expressed. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 2 finds himself in the presence of the Lord, in his temple, in his glory, in his majesty. And he says, woe is me. I am lost. I'm undone. I'm coming apart. Just like Habakkuk. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I think this is an area where contemporary Christianity is so deficient in this fear of the Lord. In fact, it's even downplayed some places. It says we shouldn't have this kind of fear. After all, we are accepted in Christ. We can come boldly into His presence. And that is true. We come boldly, confidently, because of what Christ has done, but we do not come flippantly or carelessly. We come into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As you look at the worship of much of contemporary Christianity, it is hard to conclude there's any fear of the Lord in there, of coming into the presence of the Holy One. If you read the Old Testament, it's more like the worship of Baal than it is the worship of Yahweh. The Lord said in Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." You see, fear of the Lord is a response of faith. If you don't believe what He says, you won't tremble at it. If you don't see Him as He truly is in Scriptures, you will not quake in the presence of the Holy One. Fear is a humble, reverent response of faith in the presence of the Holy God of the universe. That's why throughout Scriptures, the fear of the Lord is commended. The psalmist and Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Looking forward to the coming of Messiah in Isaiah 11, Isaiah the prophet says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." What characterized the Lord Jesus Christ? The fear of the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, you see, after persecution, Luke tells us in verse 31 that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We see these tremendous physical effects upon Habakkuk, but there's also some mental effects. He says, "Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." He began this book in impatience. "Lord, how long?" And the implication was, it's long enough. You've not done anything. It's time to do something. And now he is calm and he's waiting patiently. For one thing, the Lord had told him to wait back in chapter 2. The vision's for the appointed time, so wait. It's coming, but wait. He's certain it will come to pass, and so he waits. He says, "Yet I will wait quietly." The word has the idea of finding a place to land, a place to roost. It's like a bird flying around looking for a place where he can set his feet, and finally sees a place and he lands there. Habakkuk is in essence saying, "This is where I've landed theologically. I'm here waiting now." He had come face to face with his sovereign God. He recognizes that he is in control of all things. And so he's now silently waiting. Like the writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few." So he waits. He waits. He knows that the day of judgment is coming, and he waits with constant anticipation of the coming judgment. Deliverance is certain. His people will be safe, but it will only come after the judgment comes. And so he waits. And notice what he says. He waits for the day of trouble to come upon whom? The people who will invade us. He doesn't say, I'm waiting for the judgment to come upon us by the people who will invade us, but I'm waiting for the judgment who will come upon the people who will invade us. He knew that they were coming to invade Judah and devastate the land, but what is he waiting for? The ultimate judgment upon Babylon. He's looking beyond Judah. He's been overwhelmed by the coming devastation by Babylon, but now he is assured that they will be judged too. And he's looking up beyond the present to the ultimate judgment that is coming. Now, from Habakkuk's standpoint, he couldn't see beyond Babylon. Now, we have the benefit of almost 2,500 years of history to look back and to see after Babylon, there came Greece. And then there Medo-Persia, then there came Greece, and then there came the Roman Empire and down through to where we are today. But what Habakkuk was doing, he was looking beyond the immediate judgment coming to the ultimate deliverance that was going to come through divine judgment. He was looking to the consummation of God's redemptive history. You see, he was praying for revival back in verse 2. But he looks beyond this present evil age to the ultimate fulfillment of that at the end when judgment comes. He knew that God had promised to judge all the nations. Babylon wasn't going to be exempt. We look back in history and we know that was in 539 BC when the Medo-Persian army stormed Babylon. He didn't know that year. But we're in the same position. We're looking forward to that ultimate consummation. We're looking forward to that ultimate divine judgment. And so in that position, we too, like Habakkuk, wait quietly about something for which we have the promise, but no date yet. We rest quietly in the purpose and person of our sovereign God. Now, this is Memorial Day weekend, and we are grateful for our nation that the Lord has singularly blessed among the nations of the world. We give thanks for those who have given of their service and of their lives for our nation. We have a noble history. I don't know any place else where I would rather live than in this nation. God has indeed blessed it. The modern missionary movement began in this country. Still, the United States is the believers in the United States are the primary supporters of God's work around the world. But we have to be careful that we not equate any nation with the kingdom of God. Habakkuk was tending to do that with Judah. And God expanded his horizons and said, my people who are right with me by faith are safe. It was what Paul said in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. God will judge all nations. Ultimately, he will judge this nation as well. But his people are safe by grace through faith alone. Well, we see this awe, and it's in recognition of the loss that is coming. In verse 17, he, in very graphic ways, describes the utter collapse of their civilization. He says, I'm going to wait quietly for the day. And says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the yields of the fruit, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. He's describing the collapse of everything. The fig tree, the vines, the olive, they were all essential agricultural products and commodities. fig trees were used, the figs were used not only to eat but to sweeten other meals. The vines were for the production of wine to make the heart happy. Olive oil was used for a variety of purposes, from meals and food to medicine. The fields produced the barley and the wheat, the flock from which they got milk and wool, the herds, meat. He's describing the complete destruction of civilization and all the means of support of human existence. It's going to be gone. And we know when Babylon came in, that's exactly what happened. Devastated everything. Now imagine yourself in Habakkuk's position. No food in the stores. Money is worthless. No gasoline. No electricity. No heat. No air conditioning. Government's gone. All you have are the clothes on your back. That's what he's describing. He says, in light of all this, Habakkuk recognizes that this is what God had promised in the law. He said to his people, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If not, you're going to be removed from the land, and the land's going to be devastated. Now, as I was going through this, I wonder, how did the health wealth promoters handle this text? Habakkuk's saying, we're going to go through this. This is going to happen. We don't really know what happened to Habakkuk after this. We don't know how long he lived, if he saw the invasion, lived long enough to see that. Whether he died in that, we know other prophets were killed and harassed. But here Habakkuk is looking beyond the mere circumstances. He's saying, my hope is not in any circumstance. All of these things can be taken away. And then he responds with this resolution of faith. It says, in light of all of this, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. See, in chapter 1, when the Lord told Habakkuk that he was bringing the Babylonians, how did he respond? Wait a minute. You can't do that. You can't use these people to judge your covenant people. But now he's completely changed. He understands through divine revelation the justice of the ways of God with men. And he recognizes that God's judgment is coming upon all nations. And that what matters is that God will provide for his faithful remnant to keep them secure through faith with him. It doesn't mean they're going to be exempt from all of these circumstances and physical afflictions, but they are secure in him. Similar to what Peter said in 1 Peter 1 when he said, concerning our great salvation, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what Habakkuk is saying here. Even though, he says, I shall suffer the deprivation of all these things necessary for the sustaining of life, I will rejoice. So he gives this resolution of praise in verse 18. He says, though all these things happen, literally says, but I will rejoice. And the word therefore rejoice means to triumph. He says, I am not going to respond in the way one might expect, or even as I did in the past. Instead, I am going to exultantly triumph in Yahweh. I will exult in Him. Notice the focus of his rejoicing here. It's the person of God Himself. I will rejoice in the Lord. It's all capital letters there, meaning it's the name of God, Yahweh. I will rejoice in the sovereign, covenant, faithful God, my God. I can be deprived of all things, yet my trust is in Him, not in these things. He is the covenant-keeping God. I will rejoice in Him. Now, this is what he's learned throughout these two chapters. The Lord answered his complaint and his laments and his questions by simply giving him a glimpse of Himself. And that was enough. He says, I will rejoice. I will take joy. He stresses here both the external and the internal. This isn't just going to be an act I put on, he's saying. But this comes out of my very being. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Notice here, he's understood what the Lord said back in chapter 2, verse 4. Those who are just through faith will live. He knows he's secure. So there's no more complaints, only this joyful and triumphal singing to the sovereign God of Israel. Nothing else could explain how he could be happy in the face of this kind of circumstance. He knew that he was secure. Take away all of this stuff. He reflects what Paul said in Romans 8. For your sake, we're put to death every day. Nothing will separate us from his love. Life, death, principalities, powers, whatever. And so he goes on this then to this resolution of perseverance in verse 19. He says, God the Lord is my strength. Yahweh the Lord, our covenant God, is the Lord of the universe. The sovereign one is my strength, he says. He makes my feet like the deer's. Probably referring to the ibex over in the Middle East, sort of an antelope deer that is very sure-footed. If you've been to the Rocky Mountains, you've seen the bighorn sheep who are equally sure-footed. What he's talking about is an animal who is absolutely sure-footed in the most dangerous and difficult of places. He is always on firm footing, no matter how dangerous the situation may appear. He says, he makes my feet like that. Even in these situations where everything is falling apart, I'm on a solid rock, he says. I'm secure. Notice he says, he makes my feet. Not that I do it. He makes it by his grace. He makes me sure-footed. He makes me tread on my high places. And some want to see the statement there of his high places as being the difficulties and the obstacles and so on, the dangerous places. But in the Old Testament, the high places were often the places where idols would be erected and would be in competition with the worship of the true God of Israel. They were pagan places of worship. And Israel would eventually take them over and they would be adopted into the worship of Yahweh. And these deities were seen as controlling the high places and effectively taking charge of all of the area beneath them. Sort of a strategic military strategy as well. You control the high places and you control everything under as well. And so what Habakkuk is saying here is that God has enabled him to turn the high places of others into his own He is the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He treads on all of the high places. He is the one who is worshipped. He is the one before whom he bows. Habakkuk sees now that God has placed under him all the forces that are hostile to him and has reclaimed and placed under himself this entire universe. In essence, what Habakkuk is doing here is he's proclaiming the gospel, that this is the true and living God. There are no other gods because he is on the high places. He's proclaiming the victory of God over all of the enemies and spiritual powers. It's the same thing that Paul does in the New Testament in Ephesians, where he talks about the power of God raising Christ from the dead, seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He has put all things under his feet and has given him his head over all things to the church. Christ is the one who is ruling on the high places over all things. He is the exalted King. Paul looks forward to that day when all of creation acknowledges that. He says, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Habakkuk here is proclaiming the gospel. This is the true and living God. There are no others, and he is the sovereign of the universe. Then he says to the choir master, this book begins with a complaint. It ends with a song. It begins with distress, and it ends with joy. Habakkuk had been a spokesman for God's people. Has been displaying this magnificent, victorious faith, so that even the most horrendous setbacks can't break his confidence in God's ultimate victory at the end of the age. And here we find the verse in chapter 2 fulfilled, that the righteous, the just by faith, will live. He keeps on trusting despite the chaos and calamity. So throughout all of the ages, those who have set their faith upon this great God through the Lord Jesus Christ triumph ultimately forever. Here we see in Habakkuk that adversity reveals the true character of faith. And what has it done? It's pushed him closer to the Lord. John Calvin lectured on the minor prophets for years. And at the end of his lectures, he would conclude with a prayer. This is the prayer that he used at the conclusion of the book of Habakkuk. He said this: Grant, Almighty God, that as we cease not daily to provoke your wrath against us, and as the hardness and obstinacy of our flesh is so great that it is necessary for us to be in various ways afflicted, O grant that we may patiently bear your chastisements and under a deep feeling of sorrow flee to your mercy. And may we in the meantime persevere in the hope of that mercy which you have promised and which has been once exhibited toward us in Christ, so that we may not depend on the earthly blessings of this perishable life, but relying on your word, may proceed in the course of our calling until we shall at length be gathered into the blessed rest which is laid up for us in heaven through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, we would echo those words of Calvin. And as we look at our lives as well, We are distressed many times. We can't figure out what is going on and what you're doing. But you call us to lift up our eyes to see that we are secure, and that your great plan is to reconcile all things to yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, that consummation of our salvation will come about. And in that day, when your righteousness fills this world, we are secure and safe because we have one who is righteous for us. Your judgment has already been passed upon him and upon us in him. And so we stand before you secure. Father, help that hope to grip our hearts as well as it did the prophet Habakkuk, so that we can look at all of life in terms of that great hope, and we can stand firm as well. We pray this in our Savior's name, and for his glory we ask it. Amen.